Again, that's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll just give you a minute to get there. Here it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made the distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?"
Good morning, Eastside. It's good to be with you all this morning. Want to reiterate our trunk or treat on Halloween night. I know for some of us it kind of bothers your conscience for whatever reason not to do Halloween, and we want to respect that, but if you're able to be there, it's probably our biggest outreach event of the year. We have hundreds of people on our campus, many of which don't know the Lord, and it'd be a good time to bless other people. So if you're available that night, we'd love to have you at Trunk or Treat Night. I'm David. I'm the lead pastor here at Eastside. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you and just say hi. Hope you're doing well and enjoying this weather that the Lord has given us over these past several days. We love the Bible here at Eastside, and we love going through books of the Bible verse by verse. And today we find ourselves in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I know that there's a lot of parents in this room, and I know some of you are not parents. Some of you are empty nesters. Some of you just had a baby. I want to give you one practical parenting tip from the Old Testament that you need to guard with all your might as a parent. And that one practical tip is this. Never show favoritism with your kids. It's a big deal. If you don't believe me, let me give you an example of the many dozens I could give you from the Old Testament. One of the biggest examples of favoritism is just in Genesis there with Jacob and Esau. If you've ever read the story with Jacob and Esau, you know that when Isaac and Rebekah became parents to those two boys, twin boys, and you read the narrative there, there's a side note comment from Genesis that says this. Genesis 25, 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Seems like a throwaway comment, but it's not. Esau was a man's man. He liked to hunt. He could use his hands. He was tough. Jacob was more tender. He was quiet. He was working with the stew in the kitchen at one point. And as a result, dad loved one over the other and vice versa with mom. And if you read the story, you'll see that because of that, it led to deception and division. When Isaac was growing old and blind and was going to pass down a blessing, was going to do it to Esau. But Rebekah jumped in there and manipulated the situation and ensured that Jacob got the blessing. And then Esau cried out exceedingly with a bitter cry. And then it says that Esau hated Jacob and he vowed to kill his own brother. It tore the family apart. Jacob had to flee for his life. Rebekah never saw her favorite son again and led to deception, betrayal, and exile. It shattered their family, and for those who are on the receiving end of not being favored, it usually creates psychological and emotional issues their whole life. But it gets worse. Why does it get worse? Because sin is generational. By that I mean we usually pass down sins from generation to generation. This is what happened with the generational pattern when Jacob showed the same favoritism to Joseph. And how did Joseph's brothers like him? They didn't. They hated him. They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. This, the very pain that Jacob experienced and the very sin that shattered his family is the same one that led to his own brothers despising Joseph. Now, God is sovereign, and God can take mess and heal the mess. And you see that with many years later with Jacob and Esau, when they reunite in Genesis chapter 3, and they hug and they appropriately kiss. But there's still scars there, and that hurt from what you receive from your parents, it shapes you. Some of us can rise to the occasion. God has a remnant in every family. Some of us are so empowered by the Spirit. We're so tender before the Lord. We love the church. We don't feel bad for ourselves, so to speak. We get appropriate help, and we can break family patterns. And I hope that you're that person. But for many of us, the junk that we receive from our parents, we can pass down to the kids that we have. We are, for good or for ill, shaped by our parents. We should never show favoritism with children. That's one practical Old Testament tip. But not only is favoritism to be avoided at all costs in the home, but also in the church. And this is where James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 come into play. And that word favoritism comes from the root word there, favor. It means to give favor to someone, usually based on their external appearance for one reason or the other. It is usually because the person is attractive or handsome, or they have wealth, or they have status, or they have prestige, and we show them favor or kindness to them that we don't equally share to those who don't have the status or the attractiveness and so on. The natural human inclination in all of our sinful hearts is to find those people with status and wealth and prestige and position and to rally around them. And for those in our family, in our church, and in our society that can't do much for us, we like to avoid. We're very transactional with our relationships. It's all about give and take. You meet me halfway, I'll meet you halfway. If you give me something, I'll give you something in return. Certainly, there's a good thing of networking and not being taken advantage of. But the heart here in the Bible with the book of James, and the big idea is this. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. You cannot have faith in Jesus and show favoritism to other people. They do not go together. To show favoritism is a failure to love God and to love neighbor. That's what the whole point of following Jesus. We exist to glorify God, to love people. And when we show favoritism, we're not loving people. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. And in this passage in James chapter 2, 1 through 7, if you've got it open, James has already been giving the distinctions. And one of the things that he does all throughout the book of James is talk about wealthy people and poor people. And we got to say it in that wealth is a good thing. And that you could be a good follower of Jesus and be wealthy. You can be a person with lots of material possessions and use those possessions as a way of enjoying them, giving thanks to God for his provision, allowing other people to bless them, and actually sending your resources to the nations and to our city and those in your family and blessing other people. You can be a wealthy person and follow Jesus, and you can be a poor person who kills and goes to jail, right? It's not, are you wealthy, are you poor? You can honor Jesus in either way. The question here that James is saying is your attitude or your disposition or the way you treat people who don't have what you have. It's your attitude and disposition and the way you treat people who don't have that status and the rank and the attractiveness and the prestige. How do you treat those people, and particularly those in the church? And this is a real life issue that churches go through all the time. This is a timeless and timely example for us. And he mentions here that we do not want to show favoritism. And he gives us three ways to combat this selfishness in us, this favoritism. And notice once again, it's not tips, it's not tricks, it's not steps. It's all Christian-based spiritual help. What's the first remedy? Here's the first remedy. If you don't want to be the person who shows favoritism and you want to be the person who honors this passage is this. Number one, remember the glory of Christ. Verse 1 says this, my brothers, softening the blow about what he's about to say, my brothers, I love you, I'm for you, my brothers and sisters, we're on the same team. I'm saying the hard thing, not because I want to be condescending or harsh or belittling, but I need to address this issue in the church probably that's happening. All the biblical writers, when they write stuff, it's because the Holy Spirit inspired them divinely, but also because they're addressing real life situations in their church context. So we could presume that this is actually happening in their context, that there's partiality being shown. And James writes, verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That word partiality is where we get the word favoritism or prejudice or impartiality. So don't show partiality. What does that word mean? Well, literally, in the original language in which the New Testament was written, the word partiality means to receive a face. To receive a face. To receive a face. What does that mean? It means this. That you see someone and you receive them. That their external appearance, you like it, you know what they got, and you accept them and receive them. And you show them love and kindness and favor that you don't show to people that you don't receive. It means to receive a face. It is looking at other people and basing off their external appearance, their ethnicity, their appearance, their attractiveness, their social status, their wealth, what they can do for you. And then suddenly now acting like someone you're not and being really kind and nice to them. And you don't do the same thing to other people. I do this when I go to Chipotle and I order a steak burrito. I'm always really nice to the people behind there because I'm like, I want them to give me as much steak as possible without asking for extra steak because I don't want to pay for it. And so I notice I'm really, really kind, unusually patient and gentle with the Chipotle workers. And then if they don't give me the extra steak that I want, then my attitude changes right away, right? That's being fake. That's showing favoritism. What can you do for me? Well, please give me as much as possible. One time I was out getting ice cream with my wife, and I like challenged the guy. I motivated him so much. I talked him up so much to make him feel so good, and he gave me so much ice cream. He gave me like 4 scoops, and I paid for 1 scoop because I was trying to take advantage of the situation to get more ice cream. Showing favoritism. I'm not that nice and kind and gentle with everyone. But those Chipotle workers, the ice cream people, then suddenly I rise to the occasion to become this very godly person. It says, don't do that. Don't show partiality to people. Look at the means or the resource that we have. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of glory. That seems like almost one of those throwaway comments. Why would you say the Lord of glory? There's all kinds of titles that you can say for Jesus. You can call him the King because he is, the Lord because he is, God because he is, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, all these titles of Jesus, and yet James stresses the glory of Jesus. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you show favoritism, you're actually no longer glorifying Jesus. That's a connection there. He's saying, in a way, favoritism gives glory to people that only Jesus should have. He's saying, just like all these athletes that say, I just want to give the glory to God, like in their speech, right? This is like basic Christianity. We live for the glory of God. God created us. He's our maker. He's our creator. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins. 3 days later, rose from the dead. He saved you. He chose you. And now for the rest of your life is a living sacrifice to give God glory. It's to show how awesome and glorious and wonderful that he is. That word glory comes from the word weight or weightiness. It means to live in such a way as to give weight to what God thinks. It means to live in such a way that God, you can tell that you give weight to who God is in the way that you live. But when you give favoritism to other people, you're no longer glorifying Jesus, you're glorifying other people. You're glorifying yourself because you're trying to get something. You're no longer living for the glory of Jesus. He's saying, James, he's the one and only the glorious Lord who deserves the glory and praise, and this is especially true in the church. I read the story about this woman who was trying to become a church member of this church, and this there's this really cool, fashionable church in town, and they were really selective about who they allowed into members, and it was just this weird, odd, bizarre situation, and she wanted to become a member. And she went up to the pastor and said, "Hey, I'd like to become a member." And he said, "Well, why don't you just go home and think about it for an entire week and then come back?" And she was like, "All right." Well, then she came back after a week and said, "Pastor, I still would like to become a member." And she said, the pastor said to her, "Why don't you go home every single day and read your Bible? And after 7 days, come back to me. And if you can confirm from the Bible that you should be a member, then you could be a member." It's like, dude, what are you doing? Right, and so she didn't like that, but she didn't know what to do. She said, "Okay, I'll do this." So she reads her Bible every day for 7 days and goes back to the pastor. She says, "Pastor, I read my Bible. I still want to be a member. What do I do next?" And then he says, "Why don't you pray every day for 7 days and confirm really that you're supposed to be a member?" And then she said, "Forget this. I'm out." And so she left and she never went back to that church. Rightfully so. And 6 months later, she found the pastor on the street somewhere. The pastor saw her in the community and said, "Hey, what did you hear? I thought you were going to pray. I thought you were going to come back." And she goes, "Well, I spent time praying and the Lord said, don't become a member of that church." And then she said, "I felt like God was saying, I've been trying to get in that church for 20 years. They won't even let me in." Obviously, that's theologically inaccurate. God can be anywhere and everywhere at all times. We know that. God speaks through the Bible, so we want to be open to what people say, but we also want to get the revelation from the Scriptures. Nevertheless, I think that's an example of what James is talking about here that we don't want to do. And at Eastside, our vision is to become an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. And how can we say we're an oasis if we're cliquey? We should never be a church that's cliquey or only talks to the same people every Sunday. Instead, we want to be looking out for new people and talking to them and saying hi and welcoming them and saying, "Hey, you want to get coffee? You want to get lunch? Hey, you want to come to my community group? You want to be a part of what we're doing here?" We should never just only huddle around the people that we feel most comfortable around. God is more concerned about our hearts than our external appearance. You see this all over Scripture. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. God is way more concerned about our hearts than our external appearance. And a lot of us this morning, we woke up and mascara and makeup and hairspray and our Sunday best. And there was no time of prayer. No time of reading Bible. There's never anything where we're more concerned. We're not really living this out because we're too concerned about how everyone appears to be or how people experience us rather than our heart before the Lord. So one reverse application for us in our context is to, yes, take care of ourselves in the outside, and there's certain contexts in which you need to be put together. Networking is important. I get that. People make a first impression in business. But if we want to please God and not just please man, we'll focus just as much on our heart and abiding in Christ than we do just on how people see us on the outside. If we're really going to practice this and not show favoritism, it's got to be the glory of Jesus that's on our minds. He says, the glorious Lord Jesus. Do we really want to live for the glory of Jesus or not? Do we want to serve people or just use them? Are we really networking just to get something, or do we really feel like we can serve and help out? Not only does he mention the glory of Jesus, but he also mentions our minds, renewing our mind in Christ. And he gives the example of what happened starting in verse 2, if you've got that Bible open with you. And he says this, for if a man wearing a gold ring, a sign of status, and fine clothing, designer clothing or something, a suit and tie, comes into your assembly, which can be translated as synagogue in the New Testament original language, your synagogue or assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention, right, you're one of the deacons, one of the ushers, one of the leaders, one of the people, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, most of us would not say to someone, sit at my feet, or you stand over there. And nobody wants, most of us don't want to sit in the front row, right? Sitting next to the pastors, that's kind of weird. It's kind of a place of honor. I'd rather sit in the back. That's become the place of honor, right? Let me tell you, with this story here, we're not really sure. Is this a real life situation? We don't know if this particularly happened in James's context. We don't know if both men are Christian men or not. We don't know if they were members or regular attenders. We don't know a lot of details about what happened. We don't know if this is a theory or if this was something that James was addressing, but we do know that there's something here for us from God about how we treat people in church. Before I say what he's saying, let me say what he's not saying. He's not saying that everyone should be entitled to benevolence money. He's not saying we can be available to do something for everyone. He's not saying that we don't have standards and practices and procedures to protect people from those who could come into our church. He's not saying that we say yes to every single request. It's not what he's saying. In the church, our main mission is to make disciples of Jesus. Or as we say at Eastside, our mission is inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. That's why we exist, to do evangelism, to see lost people come to Christ, to see people who are in Christ grow in Christ, and those who are growing in Christ to shape you as leaders so we can send you out to make more disciples of Jesus. Like, we need to focus on the glory of God and making disciples of Jesus. But derivative of our mission is to serve and bless and help those who we can help as we see fit. And more specifically here, this isn't just a posture of doing something, but also your attitude. He's saying the person with the gold ring and fine clothing, the Louis Vuitton purse, the designer clothes, the status, the prestige. You see that person walking into the church doors, but then you see a poor person or homeless person in a shabby clothing, and then you automatically give favor or favoritism to one person over the other. And James is saying we don't do that in the church. That every single person is created in the image of God and should be treated with value, dignity, and respect. It doesn't matter what they can do for you. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter where they're at on the wealth scale. It's they're created in the image of God. And so as a result of that, knowing that we're image bearers of God, we should treat others with value, dignity, and respect. And when we show favoritism with those with wealth or fine clothing, what he's saying here, we've become judges with evil thoughts. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, he says this: when Christians show favoritism towards people in the assembly or at church, they implicitly claim God's own right to stand in judgment over the people. It's hard not to do this, if we're being honest. I was reading all kinds of studies this past week on various scientific studies that talked about the attractiveness halo effect, or the pretty privilege, or this bias that we have when we meet people, this first impression. And if we like what we see on the outside, or if they have status and rank, we can tend to elevate their sense of competence or trust or ability to get things done. Whereas if we don't, we tend to have a lower view of them right away. And all of this doesn't align with what Scripture is telling us here, is that he's saying in the moment that we are showing favoritism in this way, we're judges with evil thoughts. Verse 4 there. This is more than just making a judgment call, right? There's that understanding of judging has been way, way overthrown out of proportion. We can make judgment or wise, discerning calls about people and situations. If you have a daughter and she's going on a date, and the dude smells like alcohol, you should make a judgment call and say, I don't think you should go on a date with this guy. You should say something or do something. Or if there's some kind of issue, right? Judging is, it could be a good thing. We review products on Amazon. We review books. There's a way of thinking critically and giving evaluation that's helpful, that's not always destructive. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church you are to judge. In other words, he's saying we're talking about judging other believers, not those on the outside in terms of where they stand with God. There are other passages that this is not always easy to say, but there's a healthy way of giving critique, right? What James is saying here is that when we notice a person with fine clothing and the gold ring or the status, and the person that doesn't have it, and we automatically make a decision, hey, you go there, you go there, we're playing God in their life. We know that person cannot do much for us, so what's the repercussions of telling them to sit at my feet or you stand back there? We're no longer allowing God to be God, but we're playing in his place. We're showing that favoritism. The remedy for us is to renew our minds in Christ. There are those thoughts that come to our mind for all of us. We have thoughts of unrighteous anger, of hate. Maybe we've had thoughts of our minds of self-infliction, of our own selves. Perhaps we've thought about maybe I'm worthless, or there's shame, or there's guilt. And all of it is very difficult to parse out about what the next step to do. But here, of this, we have to train our minds over and over again to say, this is what God's word says. This is the way I'm thinking. It doesn't align with God's word. Let me change the way I think here. Let me renew my mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. James says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. You're thinking. The way around is to judge appropriately with pure and holy thoughts that comes from a life of changing the way we think. You can change the way you think more than you realize. A lot of us are really stuck in unhealthy thinking patterns, and maybe you're playing the victim, or perhaps you're just saying, this is the way I've always been. Let me tell you, you have so much more power in your mind than you realize. And there's so much more joy and optimism and thankfulness that could happen if you just change the way you think, the way you see things. And James is saying the way that we're going to change, the way we treat people in the church, we have to start with our minds. Everybody's created in the image of God, should be treated with respect. I need to sharpen my mind on that reality over and over and over again. You could be judgmental. We all are to a degree. But you catch yourself in that judgment. Say, wait, what am I thinking? What am I doing? No, that's wrong. I shouldn't be thinking that way. Let me change that right now. I can renew my mind. You are way more capable of honoring this passage more than you realize through your mind. We remember the glory of Jesus. We remember to renew our minds, not be judges with evil thoughts. But we also recall our position in Christ. Verse 5, James says this. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Again, he's saying, my beloved brothers, hey, I love you. I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm not trying to be down on you. I just want to let you know. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? I mean, you see this over and over and over again, is that those people who don't have the finances and don't have the means and don't have the family and don't have the partner and don't have a lot of the things that we want have the strongest faith in Jesus. The same people that the world will overlook are the same people who are inheriting the kingdom of God. That many of these billionaire owners of NFL teams compared to a poor person in the church. That poor person is more precious to God. They have something greater than billions in assets, which is faith in Jesus. And sometimes material prosperity has a way of making us spiritually apathetic. Sometimes our resources and our wealth and our possessions, which are a good thing, has a way of making us less on fire for Jesus than we should be. But those who don't have the means and don't have the possessions and don't have the things of the world, they've got nothing but Jesus. So they're all in with Jesus. And they could be the strongest Christian. So James is saying, why are you showing favoritism between wealthy people and unwealthy people? Those same poor people are some of the best followers of Jesus. What are you doing? What are you doing? They're rich in faith, not rich in money, but they're rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. In God's eyes, it's so precious. God has a heart for the poor. a special heart for the poor. If you've ever read the genealogy of Jesus, you know, you see people in there. If you read it, it's like all these names. You're like, I don't know how to pronounce any of these names. Or, you know, maybe if you have a baby, you're trying to look for a Bible name. You look through that. You're like, I'm not naming my kid that one, not that one, not that one, maybe that one. Or you look at it and you're like, I don't understand. Maybe you skip the genealogy. But if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, this is Jesus' family. Like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the reason the whole universe exists, to worship Jesus, right? This is his family line. And you see people like Ruth, Rahab, and Tamar. Tamar was a widow who was wronged and was left with nothing. And she took bold, even scandalous action. And from her came the line of Judah, which eventually came Jesus. You see Rahab, who was poor and she was a prostitute, and that she heard about the God of Israel and she believed and she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. You hear about Ruth, who was a foreign widow who was left for gleaning leftovers in the field just to survive. And she's in the family, the genealogy of Jesus. This prostitute, this widow, these people who are poor in the world's eyes. And yet God, in his wisdom, ordained a universe to where these people specifically would be in Jesus' family, and these people specifically would be the line which would eventually bring Jesus. I mean, I know a lot of us don't like our families that much. There's family issues. There's family denial. Sometimes we can not really be in touch with how dysfunctional our family is, and it takes talking to a person to really see clearly. But look at the family of Jesus. You have prostitutes and widows and poor people and others that many would say, we should overlook these people in society. And yet in God's plan, he puts them in the genealogy of Jesus. This is God's plan for redemption. And yet those who are marginalized and outcast don't get overlooked. They get engrafted in. And when you believe in Jesus and you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, no longer are you defined by your ethnicity, your status, your wealth, your background, your past, your failures, your accomplishments. You're now defined by Christ. And anything that makes you feel superior to other people no longer exists. Because it was that same grace that chose you. It was the same salvation that God. If God did not choose you, you would not be a Christian. God chose you. You were en route. The Bible teaches that you were en route for eternal condemnation, but God chose you before the foundation of the world and sent his one and only Son on a rescue mission to die on the cross in your place and rise from the dead. And now God has chosen you and put you in his forever family. And now no longer do we base our interactions with people based on what they seem, but in the gospel we treat everyone with love and value and respect. No longer is our identity tied up into our accomplishments, but in Jesus' accomplishment in dying for you and rising from the dead. Not only does he contrast the attitude of rich people versus poor people, but he mentions verse 6 and 7, you have dishonored the poor people, but he mentions, are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? These are unbelieving rich who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court. Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In the context here, the wealthy people were taking advantage of the poor people. Back in that day, there was not many opportunities in legal systems and infrastructures and systems in place for people who weren't wealthy to get ahead. And so those who were wealthy were charging higher interest rates and taking them to court and making poor people forfeit their inheritance. And James is saying, dude, these same people that are treating poor people this way, are you really going to show them favoritism? Are you going to get a clue? Look at what they're doing to the gospel. Look at what they're doing to the church. Why would you show that distinction? James is saying to us, in order to combat favoritism, we remember the glory of Jesus. We renew our mind in Christ, and we remember our position in Christ as well. And this same Christ who saved James, who did not believe in Jesus until after Jesus rose from the dead, the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 through 10, and he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's not talking about finances. It's talking about spiritually that Jesus left heaven to earth, who was born of a virgin in humble circumstances, who was despised by his very own family, who was betrayed by his very own friends, who did not have wealth and status according to the world's eyes, who never got married and never had children. This Jesus is the one who humbled himself and died for you and rose from the dead. And likewise now, we should humble ourselves. We should remember that if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would have nothing. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would not be saved. If it wasn't for the invisible hand of God guiding you in your business, guiding you in the military, guiding you in athletics, if it wasn't for the invisible hand of God your whole life, you would not be here today. You have nothing that you have. It's only by the grace of God. And likewise, as we consider how we interact with people, it's the gospel that breaks down these walls of hostility and these barriers, and it unites us as one in Christ, and it teaches us and enables us not to look at people based on their external appearance, but in the image of God who they were created in, and to show them value, love, and respect. Friends, we cannot show favoritism at home. We cannot show favoritism at the church. It is only through the gospel that we'll be set free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and holy and righteous. Lord, we do not want to show favoritism in the church. Lord, we don't want to give special status to people, and we want to show honor, Lord, but not favoritism. So Lord, help us to obey this passage. Would you help us to remember the glory of Jesus? Would you transform our minds? And would you help us to remember our position in Jesus? We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.